going to bring death. But if he comes riding on the humble means of a donkey, it communicates to the people that the king is coming in peace to those folks. Jesus understood this and was communicating this with his approach to the city. And the people were excited. They had heard that this is the Messiah. This is the one who is going to be the king, the promised one. And they're all excited. They're taking their clothes off and their outer garments, and they're throwing them down on the roadway. They're cutting branches from palm trees and laying them out so that he can ride on them. Yet another expression from ancient days of honoring a great king. It would almost be appear to be that Jesus is at the very pinnacle of his popularity, amidst a great swarm of excitement. And while the city of Jerusalem in normal times had probably 100 to 125,000 people, during the high holy days of the Jews, the population could swell to as much as 1.5 million. And he's approaching the city, nearing those dates. This great host of people lining the way, shouting Hosanna and cheering him on and saying, "Blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And in the midst of this host that is so filled with excitement and offering praise to him, you see a man wrapped in sadness. As Jesus nears the city, as he comes to the top of Mount Olives, and sees the city spread out before him, this is what's going through the Lord's heart as the crowds are cheering. "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Jesus is watching the people rejoice, looking at the city and seeing what's coming for it, and wishing that they understood what's really going on there. That if at that moment when they were shouting, "Hosanna is he that comes in the name of the Most High," if they had only known and understood and responded as they ought to have to his instructions, Jesus would have hoped that the outcome would be different. But what did he see as he approached the city? He saw their future. What was coming for it? Jesus knew that in 40 years, the Romans would lay siege to the town. As he prophesied, "An embankment will be raised around you. You're not going to get away." He knew that nearly 30,000 Jews would be crucified as the legions of Rome approached the city. He knew that the city would hold out for 42 months against the Roman siege, while the people died within the walls of the city of disease and starvation by the thousands. He knew that they would begin to, after time, throw the bodies of the dead over the walls of the city, because there was no room left for graves in the city. And if there were room, very few of them had the strength to dig anymore. He knew that the Roman general Titus would come to the city and see the piles of dead bodies outside of the walls of Jerusalem, and that he would lift his hands toward heaven and cry out to God as witness that it's not his fault and they didn't have to die this way. Jesus knew that the Romans would conquer the city. and that they would destroy it. And the temple would be burned to the ground, utterly destroyed. He knew that the people of the city would be scattered throughout all the earth. He knew all of these things and more. And as he stood there with the crowds cheering all around him, a man standing in the midst of that crowd, weeping. Get this image in your mind. The people were shouting, they were singing, they were praising God, they were praising the Lord Jesus. They were quite vocal, but Jesus was a man with a broken heart. He knows that Israel is not going to receive him. As the text tells us in John 1, verse 11, as John is speaking post-prophetically regarding the coming of Christ, he writes, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." While they are shouting, "Hosanna is the King, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord," he knew full well that while they were shouting it, they would not accept him. He had a broken heart because he knew that they would reject his message of salvation and crucify him anyway within a very short period of time. I believe that is why he is called the man of sorrows, according to the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 53 and 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Why did Jesus weep? Jesus wept because he knew that they would perish. They were guilty of what you might call willful ignorance. They were determined not to know what they ought to have known and was easily and quickly and readily revealed to them. Jesus knew that they would refuse to acknowledge him and to understand him. In fact, isn't that exactly what he says in Luke's account in 19 and 42? If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the day when the king makes his triumphal entry into the city, if you understood what was going on here, if you knew it, if you only understood what's being done on your behalf to generate peace between you and God, but they're hidden from your eyes, you're not getting it. Have you ever had the experience? Have you ever had the experience of talking with someone dead in trespasses and sin and feeling helpless because of the difficulty you're having in communicating the application of the gospel to their lives, their need to yield to the will of God? Have you ever looked at a lost person or talked with someone outside the faith and had to choke back tears as you spoke with them? If you have, then you've shared in the same experience that Jesus had when he gazed upon the city of Jerusalem and all of the mob shouting Hosanna around him. Why did Jesus weep? He wept over what the sinners had lost. He wept over what they had anticipated, looked for, longed for so many years, but were not going to receive. In fact, we're going to go into even more loss and suffering before it was over. These were a people who were waiting for an elusive peace. Jesus said, if you only understood the things that were being done in order to bring you peace, but they were not going to know it and understand it in their lifetimes. And this caused Jesus to cry. The city had been looking for, waiting for it, since the days of Solomon. When Solomon's reign came to an end, the kingdom was divided, and the people never knew peace again after it. They had to deal with Assyrians. They had to deal with Philistines, Moabites, Ammonites, Hittites, Syrians, Seleucids, Egyptians, Greeks, and Romans. One invader after another, one oppressor following the next, all the way down to the days of Jesus. No wonder they were so eagerly longing for the Messiah, wanting a king to come and deliver them from the yoke of the Romans. Jesus said, if you only understood that the things that are here to bring about peace for you are right in your presence, and you're not getting it. This is what broke the Lord's heart. What Jesus wept over was what they might have had for what they would never know, not in this world, nor in the world to come. That's a tragedy. Are our hearts moved by the losses experienced by those outside of the body of Christ, with whom we cannot seem to communicate the things God has done for them to bring them peace? Jesus wept over who was lost. They were His folks. They were His people. His nation. His kinfolk. That's who He was weeping over. In Matthew 23 and 37, a parallel account, Jesus expresses, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Jesus uses a very personal, very endearing illustration to describe the kind of relationship that He wanted to have with those folks. He wanted the kind of relationship not only where He gets to express His affection and protective concern for them by gathering them under His wing, but where they will trust Him to be the one who can shield and protect Him, where they can have confidence in and trust for the love that Jesus had for them at that time. That's the relationship He was wanting. Not just to be there for them, but that they would come to accept His love and affection and desire to shield and protect and care for them. What is a city? Jesus looks at the city and sees a gathering of souls, a collection of people, individuals with interesting lives. I often say everyone has a story. And you can sit down with nearly any human being and converse for a time and learn, not only learn things from them, but find out their elements of value in those lives. You'll begin to see what the Lord treasures in every human being and in every human life. It was a city of people with high hopes. People who had worthy dreams, wanting to raise their families and their children up to be people they could be proud of, so that they could hold on to the things that they received from their fathers and pass on to their children in time. Not just the tradition, but the gifts and blessings of this world. These were folks with high and noble hopes. These were people with endearing qualities. We often speak critically of the Pharisees, but the Pharisees at least were dedicated to knowing the law. We often speak of the distant and isolationism of the Essenes. But the Essenes valued purity. We speak critically of the Herodians because they were toadies of the king. But the Herodians had high regard for civil law. Each of them had some endearing qualities that if they would only allow themselves to come to the Lord, those qualities could be cultivated and expanded into other areas of their lives. Jesus looked at a city full of special souls, men and women, boys and girls, aged folks and babies, and saw lives and souls that needed saved. You see, God looks down at the world not as a mass of humanity, but as individual, precious children. Jesus wept over who was lost. Jesus wept over their lost opportunity. Oh my, the lost opportunities that have been in all three dispensations of time. In Genesis, the 6th chapter and 3rd verse, the Lord looks down at the world and realizes that it is awash in sin. As the text tells us in the same passage, that every thought of humankind was only evil on an ongoing basis. And the Lord looks down and says, I cannot wrestle with this or deal with this forever. Human beings only live a short period of time. This needs to be fixed. You see, the world before the flood had great opportunity. God was communicating directly with human beings in those days. What a blessing. And they squandered it by choosing sin. In Revelation, near the end of the scripture,
end of the scriptures. You see in the second chapter in the 21st verse. Yet again, what the Lord is saying there in the letters to the churches, talking about this one particular woman and her friends. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent.
In Noah's day, the long suffering of the Lord waited while the ark was preparing for a long time for people to turn, and no one did.
In the book of Revelation, you find the Lord waiting for this woman and her friends to make their repentance and to clean up the mess they generated in the local congregation, and they didn't. God is patient and gives human beings opportunity, time to make a change and to alter their eternal destination of their souls. In 2 Peter 3 and 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God delivers us opportunity and time to make a change. Jesus wept over a people who have the Savior Himself walking among them and teaching them. For the space of 3 years, they had the opportunity to change, and they wasted it. They didn't take advantage of it. Harriet Beecher Stowe wrote, "The bitterest tears shed over graves are for words left unsaid and deeds left undone." I would modify that by saying, "And the gospel not obeyed." The number of memorial services I've done over the years are in three figures, and the first number isn't a one or a two. And I can assure you that there is a profound difference between the grieving of those who understand that the one who departed was outside the faith, and the grieving of those over a saint who left this world walking with the Lord. There is a profound difference. And the difference is the regret over those who failed to obey the gospel, even though opportunity was presented to them throughout life. Solomon speaks of opportunity, that for human beings it begins to fade over time. In Ecclesiastes 12 and 1 he writes, "Now remember now your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come, and the years draw near when you say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" Time, over time, human beings tend to harden in their ways. And if our way is in sin, we tend to become set in it. Unfortunately for some, to the place where they become reprobate. But here is a statistical fact by those who develop such things that makes a great deal of sense. And it seems to support what Solomon was saying. It is estimated that only 8% of those who obey the gospel do so after the age of 20. That's not very good odds. Most of the ones who yield to the gospel do so before they reach their full adulthood. Afterward, Solomon was right. The days come when you have less pleasure in it. The psalmist wrote in 89 and 48, "What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave?" And the answer is an emphatic no. The truth is that I preached the last sermon over the years that many people ever heard. There's no way of knowing at any given moment when a lesson is being presented if everyone in the audience will get to hear another one next Sunday. And it's often been the case that a lesson presented on one Sunday was followed by a memorial service before the week ended. Jesus wept over their blindness. In fact, he pointed out in his prophecy in Luke that you just don't see it. It's there, but you're not seeing it. He wept over their blindness. In fact, they had refused to see, so God took away what could be seen. They had Jesus in their presence for 3 years. There was a time coming very soon that Jesus would be taken from this earth. And then they would just have His teaching presented through His messengers. In Romans, the first chapter, in the 28th verse,
We see a parallel to this in the apostles' epistle to the Romans. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. They don't want what God has to say. They don't want the revelation God has given them. They don't want the evidences God has given for His existence and His speaking. And since they don't want those things, God takes away whatever's left. It is the condition of the debased or the reprobate mind. Jesus wept over that. In fact, the very most religious people of His day, the scribes and the Pharisees who knew and understood the law in detail, did not know Jesus because they did not want to see Jesus as He was revealed in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 21, he's addressing this to persons who believe themselves to be in service to God. He's not writing this to sinners. Jesus is not addressing denominations in this text. He's talking to those who believe that they are, presently, believers and followers of the Lord. So let's make this application personal. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is an intentional act. And while I may be giving away my age, you have to be born in the before the 1960s to understand this reference. There are a lot of people who make themselves spiritually 4F. What that means, in the days during the draft, military draft of the Vietnam War, what some fellows would do in order to make themselves 4F is puncture an eardrum. That was to get out. Spiritually, some persons have done the same thing. They damage and harm themselves by distancing themselves from the faith and distancing themselves from persons of the faith because they do not want to be reminded of their accountability before God. Purposefully blind. Jesus wept because of their destiny. In Romans, the second chapter, verse 3, the apostle writes, do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? That long-suffering of God we read about earlier? It's designed to prod or to push us in the direction of repentance. But he says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. They do so purposefully. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what's waiting for them? They have purposefully put themselves in this position, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. It's a choice. But it's a destiny that once we have made the choice and our life in this world comes to an end, it cannot be undone. Jesus wept because of their destiny. He knew what was waiting for them. And Jesus wept because of their unfaithfulness. Isn't it interesting that the crowd which was shouting, "Hail Him! Hail Him!" would in a few short days be crying, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him." Very likely the same crowd of people. How quickly they changed from hailing Him. The reason why they were hailing Him is because they didn't know Him. They didn't know why He was here. So while they're shouting, "Hosanna to the King, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord," Jesus knew those shouts meant nothing because these were a "crucify Him" kind of people. He wept because of their unfaithfulness and their fickle nature.
Kind of like the Apostle Paul addresses when he talks to the Ephesians in 4 and 14. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. The Lord wants folks who are steadfast. He wants folks who are faithful, solid, and assured. And this crowd was not. And it made him sad. I can imagine every shout of "Hail Him" was a reminder to the Lord that these people were not meaning it. And then when it come down to cases, they would be lost. That's why Jesus wept. The application of this lesson comes to each of us. When was the last time you or I grieved over a soul bound in sin? And I'm not talking about sadly shaking our head. But I'm talking about being moved as was the Lord Himself, moved to tears. Do you know that each of the times that Jesus wept, it was over the human predicament? The human predicament is that all men sin and all men die. The first time He wept was at the passing of Lazarus and the impact of death on those around. The second time He wept was at the impending death and destruction of the residents of the city of Jerusalem. And the third time that He wept was over His own impending death. It is wonderful to have friends in this world and to folks with whom we can interact in life. But does it occur to us when we're conversing with them that as much as our affection for them grows, that we're talking to a soul that is bound for perdition? I think the level of grief we should experience and express for them should be in proportion to the amount of love and affection we have for them. There are many of those who profess to be in Christ who have children and loved ones who are outside of the church. Parents, when was the last time you actually shed tears on their behalf? If it grieves you that much and causes you that much sorrow, then the amount of love that you have for them should be just as the Father's love for us and provoke and press you to making their condition known and to bringing them to the Lord. When was the last time that you went to your knees in prayer for the salvation of someone else? It's not enough, folks, to just sadly shake our head when we hear of someone who's lost or know someone who is outside of Christ. When was the last time we actually went to our knees in prayer on their behalf and spent our time in prayer that something might reach them or move them? I submit to you, if we cannot answer these questions, we may have to answer for their lost state. Someday it may be too late for tears. Now let's pray that the things that broke Jesus' heart in Luke 19 will break our hearts as well. Yes, I know it was a sad and difficult sermon, but it was about a sorrowful subject. It's about something that we must consider very seriously. Not only as disciples of the Lord, our accountability before the Lord to make every effort as did Jesus on behalf of the lost, but also to be saddened and sorrowful over the sin and death that sometimes thwarts our efforts. But during the time of the invitation, the disciples in this place do not experience and will not experience, at least for the duration of the song, sorrow for your lost condition, but hope for your salvation. And that's what we are feeling as we're singing the invitation song. The hope that you will respond to the call of the gospel, understanding more so than what they did in Jesus' day when they were shouting Hosanna and Jesus was shedding tears because they didn't get it. But that this morning you will get it. And that you'll realize your condition before the Lord and respond to the call of the gospel. At least on your behalf, tears of joy will be shed by the disciples in this place, not tears of sorrow. If you're prepared to respond to the call of the gospel, please come and make it known while we stand and sing.